Good morning, and welcome to the broadcast of the First Christian Church of Pittsfield. The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. Every Sunday morning, there is Sunday school offered for all ages at 9:15. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.
And we're going to look at some cool stuff. Let me remind you, anytime that we want to understand God's word, we have to understand the context. I was taught if you want to understand the text, you have to know the context. And so what's the context? Jesus is speaking to a Jewish audience. These are law-abiding folks who are, you know, serving the law of Moses. They're trying to live according to the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes. And so the first 30 years of Jesus' life, he's kind of obscure. He's not drawing a lot of attention. He's in private. And now he has received the Holy Spirit, and he begins ministry. He is doing miracles, but he's teaching in private. He's having conversations with people whom he's calling to follow him. But the Sermon on the Mount is the first real discourse where Jesus is making this large, massive public teaching. And because people had heard of his miracles and the moving of the Holy Spirit through Jesus, all the eyes were fixed upon him to try to ask this question: what's he about? What's going on with him? Because his character, his meekness, and his authority all distinguished him and his teaching from those who came before. So they're asking, what's his motive? What's his angle? Is he a revolutionary, as the zealots wanted? Was his purpose to overthrow the Roman order? Or individuals who are struggling with the corruption that they had seen that had come through the Pharisees, was he here to overthrow the existing order of the law? I think Jesus understands what's going on in their hearts when he begins here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 19. He begins to say this: do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. So he's just got done with the Beatitudes. Here's the first thing he says: I haven't come to abolish the law or the prophets. He goes on, he says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So, doing away with the law. Now, this is a concept, antinomianism. And antinomianism, it's a compound word. Anti means against. Nomianism comes from the Greek nomos, which means law. So against the law. There was a concept of individuals who said, you know what, the law's not good. In fact, the law is bad. We need to do away with the law. And it's something that has, you know, plagued the church, the balance between legalism and antinomianism. I mean, even those in the Stone Campbell movement have struggled with it. They've struggled with the balance, this concept that the Old Testament is of no use, that all we need is simply the New Testament. And here Jesus is shining a huge light and saying, hold on, hold your horses. I didn't come to do away with the law. I need you to let me give you some understanding. As Kathy was talking about, I need to bring a lens so that you can see and understand the law and what its true purpose was. I'm not creating a new way, but I'm fulfilling the way that was established from the very beginning. I'm presenting a way that we can get back to the paradise that was lost and be partakers of Abraham's blessing. Now, sadly, I hope that you'll agree with me, as I have observed the church over my lifetime and I've read church history, I have found that many times there exists this element. People use grace to live however they want. People use grace, God's grace. The ability that God is gracious, the ability that we're no longer deemed righteous by observing the law to say, it doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter. You see, and I know I talk to people and they want to know, well, Pastor, what is it? Are we supposed to follow the law or are we supposed to live by grace? Which one? Do I have to live right to be okay with God? Or did Jesus live right for me so now I can have his blessing and not worry about any of that stuff? I'm going to tell you today, I think both of them miss it. And here's why. They both leave me in charge. Legalism, I'm in charge of making myself right. Antinomianism, it doesn't matter, Jesus did it, and now I am in charge of my destiny. I don't think that Jesus was saying, was Jesus really saying that he was going to lose his life so that then we could then just do whatever we wanted? You know, I think a better understanding is Jesus lost his life to give us life so that we can lose our lives and have life eternal. I mean, understand, and I get this is a hard thing for us to understand, because if the law leaves us in charge and antinomianism puts us in charge, but even a delegated way, I believe a correct understanding is that when we receive God's grace, it puts him in charge. May I remind you what Jesus said in the Gospel of John? If you love me, you'll do what I say. You'll follow my commands. And then he goes, and they won't be burdensome. So let's continue on. Matthew 5:20. For I tell you, because now he kind of drops a bomb on him. He says, I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is very difficult because the Pharisees were kind of determining, they were the ones who were interpreting and teaching the law. They're the ones who are describing what righteousness looked like. He says, no, you have to exceed that. Now, was Jesus really saying that we can follow the law and be better than the Pharisees so that we could get into heaven? Of course not. That goes contrary to everything that Jesus taught. Does following the law make us right? No. That's why Jesus came. You know, sometimes the biggest distance in the human body is not from the tip of our head to the toes of our the end of our toes. No, it's from our ears to our heart. It's from our brain to our heart. And Jesus, I believe, was foreshadowing what he was going to do on the cross. This is what we call the doctrine of imputed righteousness, where Jesus is going to take how is our righteousness going to exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? The only way is Jesus is going to impute. He's going to give us his righteousness, because the scribes and the Pharisees equaled the law. And he's saying there's something better, Christ's fulfillment of the law, and now Christ's righteousness will be imputed to us. Now, by the way, let's be honest. Any person who wants to give an honest critique of the Pharisees, they weren't that righteous. They were known to do all kinds of shady things. They had the outward appearance. Everybody say outward. Are you more worried about what other people think of you than what's really going on in your heart? Hello. Hello. How are we handling things? How are we handling our preparation? What's your browser history really like? We can just keep going down the line, going down the line. What are the conversations that we have that we stop having should somebody that we deem as spiritual walk in? You see, what the Pharisees understood and what they had almost represented is one could follow man-made rules and their hearts could in fact be far, far away. In fact, in many ways, the law insulates us from God's true law. And so Jesus, as a wise builder, is trying to look down. And Jesus now is going to introduce a formula where he's going to tell us, you have heard it said, but I tell you. And he switches to the first person. Here is why this is important. Up to this time, I want you to think about this. No scribe or rabbi ever taught in the first person. They all would teach in the second or third person. They'd say, hey, Moses said this, and, you know, Rabbi blah, blah, blah says this. They wouldn't speak in the first person. We miss this. Jesus is saying, you've heard it said, he's referring to the law or the prophets. He said, but I tell you. Why was he saying this? Why was this revolutionary? Because he was speaking with authority. And how could Jesus speak in authority? Because he's the one who wrote it anyway. He wasn't speaking as, well, God says. He was saying, I say, which in essence was God says. He was the original author. He's like, I didn't change it. I need to clarify. Because the law had become abused and manipulated, he was pointing to something that the heart of grace will transform in us. You need to think differently about this. It's kind of like this, gang. We could think that here's the cross. Here's where I come to Jesus and I recognize my brokenness, and I am busted, I am broken, and I am penitent. I fall on my knees and I receive God's grace and forgiveness, okay? So here at the foot of the cross, I am look solely upon Jesus. And then we go a little bit of time, and then if you're like me, you want to know where the line is. How far can I live and still be okay? Come on, somebody. Here's the cross, and here's my place of looking and gazing upon the face of Jesus and understanding here's where I want to be. But you know, some time goes by, and I kind of get used to my own skin again, and I see the world and some small things, and I want to know how far is too far. Can I come right up to the edge? What is it in the hearts of mankind that leaves the foot of the cross to try to look for the edge of righteousness? Look, that's what I want to speak to today. Grace says, why aren't you right back at the foot of the cross? Why aren't you gazing into the feet? Why aren't you gazing into the eyes of Jesus sitting there at the foot of the cross? That's where we need to get back. We need to get back to be dependent. Everybody say dependent. Dependent upon Jesus, not upon our understanding. So what does Jesus do? He has six examples, and of these six examples, he uses this formula. You've heard it said, and then he goes first person, but I'm telling you, and he clarifies. Let's look at the first one, Matthew 5:21. He says, you've heard it said, see, there's that formula. You've heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. Now, I'm saying none of us have killed anybody today, I hope, have we? So at that point, I'm like, check the box, I feel okay. Don't y'all feel good now? We haven't killed anybody. Good news, you're right, good news. Here's what Jesus says. Let's get beyond some things. He says, but I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. I love Kent Hughes, the theologian Kent Hughes, as he writes a wonderful book on understanding the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you are not safe just because you have not shed blood. It's not about killing. It's about bringing life. It's about valuing relationships. Jesus said, look, how can you say that you love God whom you haven't seen when you don't love your fellow man whom you have? It's about something happening. In fact, Jesus, he goes on. This is not a progression, but he's saying we need to get to the heart issue. We need to bring you back to the foot of the cross. It's not just we have pushed or let ourselves go this far out. Why are we playing? Why do we think it's okay to be angry? It's okay to slander. It's okay to call you fool. You fool goes back to Proverbs. A fool says in his heart, there is no God. This was a particularly venomous insult that would be levied to non-believers. You're basically saying you are worthless. Why do we not find the value and worth to keep our relationships important? To understand that we should be people of love. You care about others. Embrace forgiveness and reconciliation. And here's what Jesus says. He goes on in Matthew 5, 23 and 24 to says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother. He is saying this is important, that you shouldn't let it get all the way out there to you're at the edge of sin. You need to get back to the foot of the cross and not be so comfortable. And all, have we gone too far? Have we gone too far? Is that the heart of love? The heart of love is not I am in control. The heart of the love is I am submitting my heart. And so my first point on this is embracing grace creates a caring heart. We should be caring about our neighbors. We should be caring about others. We shouldn't allow some of these things to come. Because I tell you what, brothers and sisters, there are more prisons than natural ones. Unforgiveness is a prison. Bitterness is a prison. This is Jesus' new teaching. He's offering a better way. Wouldn't it be great if we took care of our relationships before they got to that toxic level? Wouldn't it be great if we reconciled with one another before it became some big major crisis? Yeah? Okay, no one liked that one. Let's go to Matthew 5, 27. They're only going to get worse. I'm just going to tell you. They're only going to get worse. And now, before I go any farther, let me just stop here and say this. As we go through this progression, any person who all of a sudden you think of, oh, well, someone else comes to mind, don't you dare have somebody come to your mind. Every one of us is, you're going to see, nobody should feel comfortable with anything on this list because Jesus is flipping the script. He says, hey, you've heard it said that you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that, okay, so yeah, okay, well, maybe we're not there, but 28. I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Went from feeling comfortable to very uncomfortable. Amen. Anyone says, well, I've never. Yeah, right. Okay. And now he's using such an look at this exaggerated example. He says, look, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. Again, he's not saying here's a legalistic standard. Here's a formula. He's saying none of us are right in our own righteousness. So he is saying, here's a higher standard of living. And that higher standard has to do with our heart issue. And that folks need to get serious about sin. It's not only that, he uses this exaggerated example of, I need you to tear it out. So quit playing with sin. So embracing grace creates a pure heart. Instead of looking, where's the line? How far can I go? Oh, it's not exactly adultery yet. No. He says, why? You need to get back to the foot of the cross. I hope you see that today. When Satan begins to tempt us, go back to the foot of the cross. I tell you, we need to love Jesus more than our folly and our sin and our sinful appetites. Amen. Talk to people who deal with substance abuse issues. Like, how do we overcome it? You got to love. That's why 12-step programs start with, you know, you have to understand there's a higher power. Look, you need to love that higher power more. Let me give you his name. His name's Jesus. Okay? Matthew 5, 31 through 32. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife except on the grounds of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now look, I've heard people tell me all the time, you preacher, you can't talk on this topic in today's culture, you're going to offend people. And I have tremendous compassion on people who have suffered failed marriages, trust me, I do. And I believe if husbands love their wives as Christ loved the church, and if wives respected their husbands, and if we were not fallible people, this would not be an issue. But we live in a culture of divorce, and at the time, in Jesus' audience, they lived in a culture of divorce. Jesus was addressing this culture of selfishness, of convenience, and exploitation. And let me be very clear. For those who say, you know, oh, we can't, you can't speak words like this to people who have suffered. No, absolutely you can. Because God's heart is for you, and God's word is good. Satan wants you to run away from God, who has healing and who has an understanding of restoration. Satan wants us to run from God's word because it sheds light on dark areas. And what I found is if we would run to the foot of the cross of Jesus, not from him, we can fall broken at the foot of the cross and experience grace and have our heart changed. And the reason that divorce exists is because of the hardness of man's heart. That's what Jesus said in Matthew 19. The Pharisees came and they began to challenge Jesus about divorce. And he said, look, it wasn't like this at the beginning. He said, what God has joined together, let not man separate. And the Pharisees then pressed him about this whole concept of a certificate of divorce. Because the certificate of divorce was a loophole, a way out. Because women had become exploited and they were cast off for any reason. Just write a certificate of divorce. And he said to them, Moses did this because of the hardness of your heart. How can our hard hearts be softened, church family? Only through the grace of Jesus Christ. And may I remind you, the grace of Jesus Christ, when we embrace grace, it doesn't leave us in charge. And I believe our culture here in the United States and our culture in much of Northern Europe and Western Europe has forgotten this concept. Because now grace is preached as a way to justify our sin rather than soften our heart. Grace should not say, I can live right here on the edge. Grace says, I am totally dependent upon the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen. Jesus was confronting a culture that devalues covenant. The context was a convenience because of the hardness of our heart. I want you to know that Jesus says in Matthew 19 that God made marriage, and therefore marriage is important. And so we are supposed to value covenant and commitment. And embracing grace creates a committed heart. When hearts harden, covenant breaks. Grace softens and changes heart. Go on to Matthew chapter 5, 33 through 37. Again, you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of a great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from the evil one. So why is he saying this? Because they were making all kinds of crazy oaths. A Pharisaic tradition taught that they could make an oath and have all kinds of loopholes. They would swear by their beard. They would swear by their hair. I can't do that. And they're saying, look, why are you, you know, how many of you as a little kid, my sister always used to do this and I never got it. Michael, you got a quarter there. Let's flip for it. Heads I win, tails you lose. She'd say it real quick. I was like, okay. Tails, I lose. It's the same type of thing. It's always making some type of an oath with some crazy little outsides. Look, he's telling us that embracing grace creates a truthful heart. No manipulation. Quit cheating. Have a heart of integrity. Quit playing the system. Quit playing the system. Embracing grace creates a truthful heart. Let's go to the next one then. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You've heard it said that an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. How many of you like that? That makes us feel good. That's the oldest law, the law of retaliation. But I say to you, see again, he's asserting his authority, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him and offer the other. Now, something about this slapping on the right cheek. Most people in the culture were right-handed. If they're slapping you on the right cheek, they're not using their left hand, they're using their back hand. In Jewish culture, a slap on the back hand was a double insult. Okay? So you're saying something, look here, okay? If he slaps you on the right cheek, if he really, turn to him and offer the other also. I don't want to do that. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, he's seriously going to sue you for your tunic? Let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile with him, go 2 miles. Give, and verse 42 is where it gets to, give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Church family, what is he trying to get at here? How do we respond to insult, to persecution, to being forced to do something we don't want to do? Here's what he says, I need you to consider others and to joyfully serve and to look to give. And so my next point here is embracing grace creates a generous heart. Truthfulness, generosity, commitment, caring, purity. These are things that come from embracing the grace of Jesus Christ. And finally, Matthew 5, 43 through 47. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemy and pray for those who persecute you. Now, contextually, who was the enemy of the Jewish people at this time? We had the Roman Empire. The people who had forcibly taken over. You had lots of enemies, but this particular enemy was Rome. And if we read through here, you're going to see something. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So there's something about that you need to love your enemy that somehow is going to make us the sons of the Father who is in heaven, sons plural. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. So in other words, God has grace and God has caring and God has blessing for the people whom I hate? Yep. You mean people who are oppressors? People who are persecuting God's people? God loves people who make my life miserable? Answer the question for me, church. Now say it like you mean it. You know, I know how that went. Apologize to your sister. I'm sorry. That's exactly how that response was. You mean that person who's saying all these horrible things? You know, look, we're in a culture right now. We are in this huge, you know, debate about transgenderism and this debate about LGBTQI stuff. And there are lots of hurtful and damaging and stereotypical things being hurled towards Christians. And you have all kinds of, you know, you have Christian schools, all this stuff that's going around. And our response should be to love. Our response should be to pray for their salvation eternally. Our response should be to present the authentic character and nature of God's grace. That's what's missing. We don't need, there's not a political answer that can change the heart of mankind. There's not a legislative answer that can change the heart of mankind. The heart of mankind is transformed by God's grace. And the reason it doesn't happen is the church won't let it transform our own hearts. And I know this is difficult and this is hard. In fact, I would say this is almost impossible. For he makes, verse 46, for if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Wait a minute here. Do not even the tax collectors do the same? These are people in line with Rome. And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Ding, 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 ding. So there's talking about if we embrace God's grace, we're going to share that message. My next point, embracing grace creates a loving heart. Now, if you're like me, you've just gone through this list and you're saying, I feel absolutely inadequate and hopeless. Anybody feel that? Because I do. I get angry. I have to check myself. I have to check myself going down. There's a whole list I have to check myself. By the way, where did we start on the first beatitude? Blessed are the poor in spirit. I just unpacked for you the understanding that we can't do it on ourselves. Get back to the foot of the cross and quit living life so far away. I believe that this all ties in together. Look what he says here, Matthew 5:48. Therefore you must, it's an imperative. Therefore you, what gang? Must be perfect. Newsflash, I ain't. Newsflash, neither are you. I didn't mean it to come out that force. Okay, yes, I did. Not a one of us is perfect as your heavenly Father. Then he stipulates it. Maybe according to one of the Pharisees, yeah. No, as your heavenly Father is perfect. How in the world can we be as perfect as God? Through Jesus Christ's imputed righteousness through grace. Embracing God's grace creates a perfected heart. There's no way I can stand perfect except through the blood of Jesus Christ. Why in the world do I try to go find lines? This message is for people who try to find the line to expand where they're remaining, where they're living, where they're staying. Romans 8:1-5 says that there's therefore now, let's all read this together, church family, because Paul is really summing this up well for us. Ready? 1, 2, 3. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, God, this is a beautiful thing that happens when we give our heart to God, when we invite him to cleanse us, to be Lord of our lives. He doesn't leave us with our own corrupt spirit. He imputes to us his righteousness, and he gives us his Spirit, the hagios pneuma, the understanding that God's Spirit will live and dwell in us. And the reason we harden our hearts to the Holy Spirit is we don't say at the foot of the cross, we constantly live away. He gives us this promise, if we would draw near to him, he would draw near to us. So if you're asking yourself, how far is too far? Remember that first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. That is how we live our lives. If you replace relationship with religion, or you replace relationship with laws, you're going to be so far away. But if you love God, if you allow his love to transform us, you're going to want to please God. I remind you and leave you with Jesus' final words when Jesus is having his conversation and he says, hey, do you love me more than these? As he's talking to Peter. And I believe that that's for us. It's not about looking at our own righteousness. It's about falling in love with a God who loves you so much, developing that. Let's never leave the foot.
The First Christian Church of Pittsfield is committed to reach, teach, and empower people with the life-changing message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The First Christian Church is located at 225 North Memorial Street in Pittsfield. Our phone number is area code 217-285-4129. Our service times are Sunday morning at 8 a.m. and at 10:30 a.m. in the sanctuary. For more information or service times, you can visit our website at www.fccpittsfield.org or just simply contact the church office. Thank you for joining us this morning, and may God bless you.